Well, last week, we began a study through the Minor Prophets, and we began with the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. And let me very quickly remind you again, the Minor Prophets are not minor because they're less important. They're just simply shorter writings, shorter books. All of the New Testament, Old Testament prophetic books, both the major prophets and the minor prophets, they're all written during that period of Israel's history when God's people, both Israel and Judah, the people, the kings, the priests, all of them were corrupt and they were living in rebellion toward God. And because of that, for the most part, God's message that is given through the prophets is a call for God's people to turn away from their sin and to return to their God. But understand something here. It isn't like just God showed up to this random group of people that he'd never met before, and he just decides to impose his will upon them. I think that's how a lot of people out there think in general about God. But, you know, to understand life, to understand our relationship with God correctly, we've got to start from an understanding of reality, the reality in which we exist. I think most people, at least in the Western world, they assume that they're just born free. You know, they are their own being, and they're not obligated to anyone. They're free agents. But that's just not true. Here's why I say that. You got to understand this. Life didn't just happen on accident. You did not create yourself. God made everything. And so because of that, all of it, us included, belonged to him. Psalm 100, verse 3 puts it this way. Acknowledge or recognize that the Lord is God. He made us. Because of that, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. To be quite honest, most people just don't like that thought. In fact, the very first two people didn't like that thought. They rejected God and his ways. They introduced sin into God's perfect world, alienating themselves and all of humanity after them from God, separating us from the very source of our life. Now, because God is loving and because he made us to be in relationship with himself, he wasn't content to just leave things as they were, to leave us estranged, separated from him and dying. So God picked a man named Abram and his descendants who would come after him to be a channel through whom God would bring his law, his love, and eventually his Messiah to a rebellious and sinful world. God made a covenant, a promise to Abraham that no matter what, God would be faithful to him and to his descendants, to the nation of Israel. And God made another covenant, a covenant with that nation that would come to be from Abraham, giving them his law, promising both to bless them when they kept his law, but also promising to curse them, to remove them from the land when they abandoned his law. But also, thirdly, promising to one day restore them when they would finally turn back to him. God made yet another covenant, another promise to King David, promising a Messiah, a Savior who would come from David's very family and who would reign forever over all of Israel. Now, if we are going to understand the messages that we read here within the prophets and specifically the minor prophets, we're going to have to start by keeping in mind those covenants, those promises that God made to Israel and that Israel made to God. We should probably also understand that even though God was and still is absolutely fully faithful to keep his promises, his people didn't do quite so well. They, in fact, consistently failed to keep their promises. They sinned. They turned away from God and to false gods. They worshiped idols. They just simply would not obey God. They couldn't even get along with each other, to the point that eventually the nation split into two, Judah in the south being ruled by David's descendants and Israel in the north being ruled by a succession of rebellious dynasties. The prophets spoke their message during the time period of the decline of the kings of Israel and Judah, after God had given them many, many chances to turn back to him. And so the prophets come and speak their warning of God's judgment to come. Hosea is listed as first among the minor prophets. He writes to God's people in the northern kingdom of Israel in the years just before they were defeated by and taken captive by the nation of Assyria. At that time, the people were openly living in rebellion toward God. They were worshiping idols. They were living in unrepentant immorality. And in response to that, both through his message and through his life, Hosea calls God's people to account for their rebellion, telling them that certainly God is about to discipline them for their sin, just like he said that he would in the law. Hosea also tells them and lives out before them God's unconditional and unquenchable love for his people, a love that is based not on their performance, and we should all be glad for that, but based upon the goodness of God himself. Well, despite their sin, God loved them. And so again and again, he called them to repent, to return to him, pursuing them even while they were rebelling against him. Even his judgment of their sin, even his punishment for their rebellion against him, it was all designed to separate them from those things that were destroying them and to bring them back into right relationship with the one who made them and who sustained their life. It was through the prophet's marriage to an unfaithful wife that the book of Hosea showed us God's relentless, redeeming love for his unfaithful people. There we saw the heartbreak caused by sin and the certainty of God's judgment, his call to holiness, but also that ultimate promise of his redemption and his restoration. Well, I mentioned last time that the best way for us to see the big picture of God's message to his people through the prophets is for us to take much larger passages of scripture than we normally do. And so as I suggested last week, I suggest again, I encourage you to check the Band app each Saturday to see what chapters we'll be covering on Sunday and then to read through them ahead of time. Last week, we took a large portion, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Hosea, and today we'll take a similarly large portion, chapters 4 and 5, as well as the first three verses of chapter 6. So we better get moving. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in the midst of this time this morning, you'd speak to our hearts. God, that you would give us understanding, comprehension of what it is that you spoke to your people Israel, and God, that you would soften our hearts, that you would make us willing to hear from you what it is that you would say to us through this. God, I pray that our hearts, our will would be soft and malleable in your hands, that we would be willing to respond to you. God, I pray that you would through this time, draw us closer to yourself that we might know you more. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is laser focused upon Israel's guilt. It catalogs the many ways that they broke their covenant with God. And in fact, the prophet Hosea approaches this task much like a prosecuting attorney would. He makes a case that exposes Israel and Judah's breach of covenant. And he lets them know that very soon, God is going to implement the absolutely devastating and legally required covenant curses that are found there in Deuteronomy 29, along with the rest of that agreement that they made with God. Now, if that doesn't sound terribly encouraging to you, it's because it's not. And that's why we're adding in the first three verses of chapter 6, where Hosea also gives them hope. And he reminds them that not only does their covenant with God state that when they sin, they must lose God's blessings and be removed from the land, but it also promises that in the end, they will turn back to God. They will be restored, not just to the land and to the blessings of God, but most importantly, they will be restored to right relationship with God. Well, chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 3, Hosea declares, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear what God is saying," he says to the people of Israel. "For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of Israel. There is no truth, no faithful love, no knowledge of God in the land. And instead, there is cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They're all rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. And for this reason, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the wild animals and the birds of the sky. Even the fish of the sea disappear." So the indictment or the charge against Israel is breach of covenant. God has done what he promised them that he would do, but God's people who there at the foot of Mount Sinai promised that they would do all that God's law required, well, quite frankly, they have not. In Exodus 19, verse 8, we see their commitment. It says that then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." And so Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. But as Hosea tabulates their offenses here, they've broken commandments 3, 9, 6, 8, and 7. That's in the order that he lists them. And that's just what Hosea lists here. Quite honestly, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that they broke every last law that God ever gave them. God was perfectly faithful to them, and they were perfectly unfaithful to God. They had not exhibited that faithfulness and that love that God had shown to them. In fact, they didn't even any longer acknowledge Yahweh as being their God. They had abandoned their God in favor of following the Canaanite idols. And so the Lord here has removed his hand of blessing, especially in regard to the fruitfulness of the land, so that this place that had initially provided abundantly for them was becoming more and more barren. Now, you might wonder, how in the world did they get so far off track? I mean, how did they mess up a system that had been so very clearly explained? Well, here in these passages, I see four ways. First, they became ignorant of God. And second, they began to worship the gifts that God gave them, and they forgot all about the giver. Third, they became self-deceived, believing that they were self-sufficient. And lastly, they traded the worship of God for a religion of their own making. Let's take a look at these one by one. First, they became ignorant about God. Look at the first verses 4 and 5 there. But let no one dispute, let no one argue. God's saying, don't even argue with me about this. My case is against you priests, you religious leaders. You stumble by day. The prophet will also stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. So, happy Mother's Day. in addressing the sin of his people, God starts with their leaders, with the priests and the prophets. Now, he's not talking about Hosea here, okay? There were other prophets, and not the ones whose writings we read in the scriptures, but those who are mentioned in Kings and Chronicles who were not faithful to God, who did not faithfully deliver God's message to his people. And those are the priests and prophets to whom he's speaking here. God rebukes them, telling them that as a result of their unfaithfulness, that the Lord was going to destroy the nation, their mother, not their mommy, okay, but rather the nation that birthed them. And these unfaithful priests and prophets who did not speak truth about God to his people, God is here calling to them account, and he's calling them to account because they have done such tremendous damage. Look at verse 6. My people are destroyed. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you as serving as my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your sons, your followers. So when God's people don't know about God, they can't come to know him. Israel's religious leaders had quit teaching the people about God and his ways. Instead, they were embracing the message and the perspectives of the culture. And as a result, the people were beginning to perish. So God rejected these unfaithful priests and those who followed them. Now, that scenario, that's far too familiar, isn't it? Religious leaders who are more focused on getting what they want than on teaching God's people about their God. That was the case in Jesus' day, wasn't it? As the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians rejected their Messiah in order to seek to preserve their own positions of power and ease. And sadly, it's too often the case today as well. As pastors say only what their people want to hear, instead of boldly proclaiming what God has said in his word. I pray that God would save this church from ever being pandered to by this pastor. And that's why we do what we do the way that we do it, that we teach the Bible book by book, verse by verse, is to avoid that very dynamic and to ensure that what you are being given week in and week out is God's word, not man's word. The second thing that derailed God's people, and this too is something that is very much an issue in our day, is that they began to worship the gifts and they forgot all about the giver. Verses 7 through 14, the more they multiplied, the more he gave them, the more they sinned against me. So I will change their honor into disgrace. They feed on the sins of my people. They have an appetite for their iniquity, that is, the priests do. And the same judgment will happen to both people and priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not be satisfied. They will be promiscuous, but not multiply. For they have abandoned their devotion to the Lord. Promiscuity, wine, and new wine take away one's understanding. Boy, is that true. My people consult their wooden idols, and their divining rods inform them. For a spirit of promiscuity leads them astray. They act promiscuously in disobedience to their God. They sacrifice on mountaintops. They burn offerings on the hills and under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, those kinds of trees, because their shade is pleasant. So your daughters act promiscuously, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they act promiscuously or your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. For the men go off with prostitutes and make sacrifices with cult prostitutes. Hosea here talks a lot about the people acting promiscuously. And what he means is that they're being promiscuous unfaithful in regards to being faithful to God, that they're going to other religious systems, they're turning to idols, they're cheating on God, if you will. But it's also a very literal thing, because the Canaanite religion, the worship of Baal and Asherah, it was a fertility cult. And so the people were worshiping Baal and Asherah, not because they thought that they were worthy or because they were glorious, but they were worshiping them in order to get prosperity from their God. And here are a couple things that you've got to know about that, because those two things are just as true today. At first is this: if you are worshiping a God, even the true God, merely to get something from them, that's not worship. It's not worship. And second, when you worship prosperity, you will never get enough. You will never become satisfied. When you worship the gift, the more you get, the more you want. You'll never come to contentment. You will always need just a little more. Just like Israel, you and I, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful, because just like God blessed Israel, God blesses us too, doesn't he? God blesses his people. He brought them into a land that was rich. He's brought us into a land that is free. And unfortunately, the Israelites forsook the giver in order to worship the gift. And when you do that, when you pursue prosperity, you will end up doing anything in order to get it, in order to get that material wealth that you want. And since the false god of prosperity doesn't have a moral code, you will end up doing many things that you did not think you would do. And that's what the Israelites did. They did many perverse things. They were quite literally sexually promiscuous in their pursuit of their prosperity. That's where it goes. When you let prosperity become your god, it will take you places that you did not think you would go. Be careful with that. Being blessed by God, in a sense, is a two-edged gift. We like it a lot when God blesses us, don't we? But blessing also brings more opportunity for sin and a higher degree of accountability before the Lord. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 48, Jesus says this: from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected. You and I, we need to come to terms with the fact that God has blessed us richly. We should be thankful for that. And it's not wrong to enjoy it and be glad for it. But we've got to also realize that God is going to hold us accountable for what it is that we've done with all that he's given us. What have we done for the kingdom of God with this amazing, abundant freedom that God has given us? What have we done to his glory with our relative wealth and prosperity? What have we done to communicate his message with the power and knowledge and influence and access that he has given us? What have we done with all that he's given? Let me point out one more thing from those verses. There in verse 14, God clearly lays out that he is going to hold men accountable for the direction that we lead our families. Guys, we have no private choices. We don't get to make personal compromises that are just our choice. We are leading. Whether you recognize it, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are leading for good or for bad, one or the other. And the Lord wants you to lead. He wants you to lead your family. He wants you to lead others toward Him, toward His righteousness, toward a heart and life worship of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that others are not going to be held accountable for their choices. When judgment came upon Israel, they were all taken captive to Assyria, and not just the men, all of them were. And on that final day of judgment, each and every last one of us is going to stand alone before the Lord. Each of us will give an answer for ourselves. But men, we will also be held accountable for how we've led. So lead. Lead well. And understand, leading isn't just saying words. It isn't just making demands. It's leading. It's actually going out in front. It's actually going ahead of the others. It's putting it into action. Lead well. Now, look partway through verse 14, and we're going to read through the end of chapter 4. Thirdly, they became self-deceived. Self-deceived that they were self-sufficient. The Lord says there through Hosea, people without discernment are doomed. Boy, that's pretty true, isn't it? If you're not aware of reality, you're going to run into some walls. He says, Israel, if you act promiscuously, don't let Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal, that's a place, or make a pilgrimage to Beth Aven, and do not swear an oath as the Lord lives, for Israel is as obstinate as a stubborn cow. Can the Lord now shepherd them like a lamb in an open meadow? Ephraim is attached to idols. Leave them alone. When their drinking is over, they turn to promiscuity. Israel's leaders fervently love disgrace. A wind with its wings will carry them off, and they will be ashamed of their sacrifices. So here, Hosea warns both Judah and Israel not to become stubbornly resistant to God's loving care. He warns them not to become stubborn like a cow. I like that phrase. I might use that. He warns us not to become stubborn like a cow that has to be driven, but rather, the contrast to that is to be like a sheep that follows its loving shepherd and as a result enjoys the goodness of God's providential care. So instead of giving themselves to the worship of idols, instead of spending themselves on the pursuit of prosperity, instead of going to the pagan worship sites at Gilgal or Beth Aven, by the way, Hosea is here likely actually talking about a place called Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, but he calls it Beth Aven, which means the house of deceit or of wickedness. Because that's what Bethel had become. God says instead of doing all of those things, instead of being self-willed and stubborn, he invites them to come to the shepherd and follow them like his sheep, to submit themselves willingly to God and to his ways. Well, lastly, they got off track. Because they traded the worship of God for a religion of their own making. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, priests. Pay attention, house of Israel. Listen, royal house. For the judgment applies to you. Because you have been a snare at Mizpah, that's a place, and a net spread out on Tabor, that's a mountain. Rebels are deeply involved in slaughter. I will be a punishment for all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have acted promiscuously. Israel is defiled. Their actions do not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of promiscuity is among them. They don't know the Lord. So here he addresses both Israel and Judah, Israel being the house of Israel, Judah being the royal house, the house that is governed by David and his descendants. And he says, all of you, you got to understand, you can't keep doing this. He calls Israel Ephraim because Ephraim was the dominant tribe within the nation of Israel. It was also the area in which the capital of Israel, Samaria, was located. It's often used as another name for the northern kingdom. And they too had been unfaithful to God. So how had they been unfaithful? Well, they'd given themselves over to the practices of the pagan religions around them. They were slaughtering their sacrifices at pagan altars at Mizpah and there on Mount Tabor. And they had given themselves over to worship the pagan idols. They were living their lives in pagan ways. And in the midst of it, they were coming to the Lord as if there was nothing wrong between them and their God. Verses 5 through 9, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. Both Israel and Ephraim stumble because of their iniquity. Even Judah will stumble with them. They go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they do not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They betrayed the Lord. Indeed, they gave birth to illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them along with their fields. Blow the trumpet in Gibeah. This is a warning of war. The trumpet in Ramah. Raise the war cry in Beth Aven. Look behind you, Benjamin. They're about to be overrun by the enemy. Ephraim will become a desolation on the day of punishment. I announce what is certain among the tribes of Israel. So they're unfaithful to the Lord. But then they turn right around and they bring their flocks and herds and thinking that they'll just go sacrifice to God as well. They're a lot like the people in our polytheistic culture who are more than happy to include the Lord in their worship playlist. Yeah, they would go over here and offer their respects to Asherah, and then they go over there and participate in Baal's fertility rites. And then they would come and think, well, now let's sacrifice to the Lord. We'll cover all of our bases. We'll pick and choose from the buffet of religious thought. But they're not going to get anything out of that. Asherah and Baal are mere idols. They're unable to reward them. And the Lord will not receive their polygamous worship. I think you and I, we would do well to stop and to consider if there might be ways that we are giving ourselves to be shaped by our culture, if there are ways that we are submitting our lives to this world, ways that the Lord would see as us being unfaithful to him. Are we out there flirting with the stuff of this world when we are promised to and covenanted with our God? What am I asking? I'm asking you to really stop and consider whether you are monotheistic, having only one God that you will submit yourself, that you will bend your will to, or if you are polytheistic and that you are finding yourself influenced and shaped by many false gods. Things like pleasure, status, wealth, comfort, security, our feelings, or even good things like family or health. Whatever it is, we must not let anything override what it is that God says to us. Verse 10. The princes of Judah are like those who move boundary markers. They're deceitful, dishonest. I will pour out my fury on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, for he is determined to follow what is worthless. So I am like rot to Ephraim and like decay to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent a delegation to the great king. But he cannot cure you or heal your wound. For I am like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Yes, I will tear them to pieces and depart. I'll carry them off, and no one can rescue them. I will depart and return to my place until they recognize their guilt and seek my face. They will search for me in their distress. Both Judah and Israel are determined. They're determined to go in the wrong direction. Foolishly asking the king of Assyria, who's the one who's going to come and conquer Israel, take them captive and attack Judah. They're calling out to him for him to come and rescue them, help them. And yes, he did come. He did not help. So, just as God promised that he would do when he made the covenant with them, God is going to discipline them. He's going to rot away their blessings that he gave to them. He will even be like a lion amongst them. He will injure them so that he might turn them away from the rebellion that otherwise is going to destroy them. Know this, even when the Lord hurts them, he is not against them. All that he does is for their ultimate good. And know this even more clearly. Even when he hurts you, God is not against you. All that he does for your ultimate good. Now, let's look at just the first few verses of chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. There, Hosea says, "Come, let's return to the Lord." He looks at where they're at and what they're experiencing. He's like, enough of that. That it's getting ugly. Let's come back to the Lord. And he says, "For he has torn us," yes, "and he will heal us. He has wounded us, and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days. After a short time, on the third day, he will raise us up so that we can live in his presence. Let's strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land." Hosea realizes, he knows that the Lord is going to do whatever it will take. And, you know, quite honestly, sometimes because of our stubbornness, it takes quite a bit, doesn't it? But the Lord will do whatever it will take to turn us back to him, to get us to remove our polytheistic tendencies, to free us from our proclivity to let other things mold and shape us. And the Lord will be faithful. He will be faithful to do whatever it takes to give us that opportunity that we need to turn away from the rebellion that will destroy us and to choose to give ourselves wholly back to him who is the very source of our lives. Our God will always be faithful. He has always been faithful to his people Israel. He will always be faithful to them, and he will be faithful to us as well. And we can know that that is true as sure as the sun comes up each morning. He will revive us. He will raise us up so that we can live in his presence forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your goodness, your faithfulness. God, I thank you that you are willing to do whatever it takes. God, even those things that we hate, that we even fear, God, that we would be freed from that which we have willingly enslaved ourselves to. God, that we might know instead what it means to be in right relationship with the one who gives us life. God, I pray that you would open our minds, that you would give us the ability to see, to comprehend anything that we are allowing in to influence us, to shape us, to alter our course. God, that we would not be willing to be polytheistic in any sense, but we would give ourselves to you and to you alone. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.